A few weeks ago, during our time together, we took a little bit of a rabbit trail, if you remember, and we talked for a bit about Job, the situation of the man Job. Now, when you think of Job, obviously you think of immense suffering, don't you? And for good reason. Job suffered greatly. He lost everything. He lost all of his wealth, all his stuff. He lost his home, his reputation. He even lost his children. I mean, Job really lost it all. And honestly, folks, that makes Job, at least to us, somewhat incomprehensible. I mean, he's just not someone that we can honestly relate to. His losses are just too immense. Even those of us who have experienced grave losses, we can't match the overwhelming thoroughness of Job's devastation. We can't even, I think, comprehend the absolute and the utter completeness of the pain he experienced. I think that's why we're so baffled when we open up the book of Job, and in those first two chapters we read all of the things that he experienced, all of the losses that he bore, and then we get to that section in the second chapter and we read that he worshiped God. He worshiped God. And what baffles us most is that Job worships in the midst of his pain and loss. It's not after his problems are all fixed. By the way, they don't all get fixed. It's not after he sees some great purpose in it all. I'm not sure Job sees the purpose in it all until he's with Jesus. Job worships even though God does not exempt him from pain and loss. Job worships God, and we look at him, and we shake our heads and wonder. So too, we might wonder a bit when we see all of heaven rejoicing here in Revelation chapter 19. That's where we're at this morning, Revelation 19. To us, it seems a bit odd. In fact, maybe it seems even out of place. Here's what I mean. When something good happens, we'll respond. We'll say, hey, that's great. Praise the Lord for that. Randy shares the fact that this little girl that we prayed for, that God's healed her. She's had a full recovery. We say, oh, that's great. Praise the Lord for that. Because you know what, folks? Often our praise, our worship of the Lord is in response to circumstances. It's in response to circumstances. And honestly, folks, the circumstances in these last chapters of the book of Revelation just aren't the kind that move us to spontaneous worship. Even though we know that justice is being served on earth, even though we know that what God is doing is right, it's still not the kind of scene that just engenders within us this desire to begin praising the Lord. Heaven is witnessing the most brutal, the most thorough, the most devastating judgments ever to be leveled against mankind. The earth, it's scarred. The nations, they're decimated. The beast is reigning, and yet, heaven's response is great. Praise the Lord. So what's the deal? What's the deal? How does that work? How is it that heaven rejoices while the earth is destroyed? Is heaven somehow glad to see what's going on? To see men suffer and die? Well, that doesn't seem right, does it? That seems backward. Even though we understand that these men, these things are evil, yet it doesn't seem to be right to be glad at their demise. Heaven isn't just in denial either, you know, living in some sort of alternate reality, pretending that everything is bright and sunny, denying reality, much like the, you know, the health and wealth guy. He's got the runny nose, the scratchy throat, he's coughing like he's going to die, but he keeps declaring, I don't have a cold, I'm healthy, I'm claiming it, I'm healthy, I don't have the cold, and you know, you don't want to get near him because he's obviously contagious. No, that isn't it either. Heaven isn't denying the reality of what's going on down there on the earth. So what is it that makes heaven sing praises? Even in the midst of the great tribulation, what is it that allowed Job to worship God even in the midst of losing it all? You know what, folks? I want to know. because I want to be able to worship God in the midst of the tribulations in my life. I want to be able to worship God in the midst of loss and pain. Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Open your Bibles. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Here's what John writes. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Father, we just ask that you would take this passage of Scripture and that you would speak it to our hearts. Lord, we desire for you to feed us this morning. Lord, we need to hear from you, to be ministered to by you. So, Lord, we ask that you would increase our understanding, that you'd make us open and receptive to what it is that you desire to say to us. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, John begins chapter 19 with the phrase, "after this." After this. So he points us back to chapters 17 and 18. You remember them. It was there that John described the judgment, both of the end times false church and of the beast's vast economic system. He points us back to the judgment of the false church. Remember it? A church that deceived the lost and murdered the saved. He points us back to the judgment of the beast's economic empire, the thing that the beast used to gain his position over the whole world. Well, we look at those things, and those things being judged, it's not too hard to see that it's a good thing. It's a good thing that the false church is judged. It's a good thing that this economic system is destroyed. The fact that they are removed from the earth, this religious and economic Babylon as we've seen them, it's a good thing. After all, they were evil and they've done much evil. Anyone would agree. They deserved God's wrath. And yet, as we've read of judgment after judgment, bowl after trumpet after seal, as we've seen the earth destroyed and countless men brought to utter despair, as we've seen the judgment of the false prophet, as we've seen the judgment, the destruction of economic Babylon, it's still not the sort of thing, though we see that it's right, it's not the sort of thing that makes us want to worship. In fact, it almost makes worship seem out of place. And yet there it is, verse 1. First thing out of the chute, John says, "I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah." Heaven doesn't seem the least bit reticent to proclaim God's praise. Heaven doesn't seem to hesitate to worship in the midst of even this sort of awful judgment. Rather, a great multitude roars God's praise. They shout out their worship. Folks, it isn't just that they've been whipped up into a frenzy like many worship services that we'll see these days. It isn't that they're putting on a show or it's just the thing that they do. It isn't that they're desperately seeking for that special feeling that they had that one time they shouted a lot. oh no, this worship is not motivated by what they want. Well, look there, second half of verse 1 and forward. We'll see what motivates their worship. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Folks, they worship God because of who he is. They worship God because of who he is. And they worship God because of what he's done. They worship him because he's true, he's just. They worship him because he's glorious and powerful. They worship him because of what he's done. He's provided salvation and he's brought judgment against the great prostitute. Folks, that's why they proclaim hallelujah. Now, the word hallelujah, to us, it's just kind of one of those church words, isn't it? But it simply means praise God. In fact, a very literal way of translating it would be God shines. God shines. Praise God. In other words, these are the things we praise God for. God shines in these areas. Now, it makes me think, just kind of as an aside, we all like finding what we're good at, don't we? We all like finding and then displaying what it is that we're good at. For some of us, it's one thing. For some of us, it's another. But we all try to find something that we do well. And for the most part, the reason that we want to find something that we do well is that we want the approval of those around us. We want their approval, their worship. We want others to recognize our worth, our value, our importance. But folks, when we try to find our value in ourselves, don't miss this, because out there in the world, you're going to hear just the opposite of this. They're going to tell you just the opposite of this, but catch this. When we find our value in ourselves, when I try to convince you or even convince myself that I'm worthwhile based on my performance or based on my abilities, in other words, when I base my value on me, I'm in some serious deep weeds. I've got serious trouble coming my way because you know what, folks? I ain't much. And sometimes I look like even less. It's just reality. You see, I fail. I blow it. I messed up. I don't always, okay, let's be honest, I don't even very often perform well. And Scripture, as well as my wife, tell me that I'm a sinner who needs to repent and receive forgiveness. In fact, one of the clearest pictures that we get in Scripture is Isaiah 64:6. It's there that Isaiah says this: all of us have become like one who is unclean. Unclean. You don't want to touch them. You don't want to get contaminated by them. We have all become like one who is unclean. And our righteous acts, okay, the good stuff, guys, you at your best when you kind of start thinking, you know, God must be kind of proud of me right now. That was pretty good. You know, I am so stinking humble. I am probably the humblest person in this room. Amazing. I am amazingly humble. In that moment, our righteous acts, what does Isaiah say? They are like filthy rags. Our righteous acts. That bit that we feel the best about, even when we're not being self-righteous and foolish. Our righteous acts are truly righteous acts. Those things that we do that really are good on our scale. Me, when I'm at my best moment, Isaiah says, that moment when I'm doing what's right and what's good, and I truly am, and I'm not stuck on myself in the midst of it, he says, in that moment, you're a filthy rag. And he doesn't mean just a dirty cloth. This phrase, I'm not going to go into too much detail, but it's the sort of filthy rag that if you saw it on the sidewalk, not only would you not touch it, not only would you not get close to it, you would wonder, what is that thing doing out here? Because that's disgusting. Someone, not me, thank you, but someone needs to come take care of this. that it's unhealthy, it's disgusting, and it has no place out here in plain view. Oh, that's what he says about the best of me. That's what he says about the best of me. He says we all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Folks, I honestly think that one reason that depression is becoming a larger and a larger issue in our day is this. In our day, we've been pushing harder and harder that you need to have a good self-image. You need to have a good self-image. You need to feel good about yourself, huh? And everywhere you go, from children's programming to school curriculums to Oprah to, you know, songs on the radio, what do you hear? You got to feel good about yourself. You got to have a good self-image. And you know what? On a good day, I might even be able to talk myself into it. I might even be able to talk myself, you know what? I'm not that bad. You know, inch by inch, everything's a cinch. I'm getting better every day. You know, sure, I wasn't much when I started out, but I'm a little bit more of not much now, and I'm getting better every day. And then I make a mistake. I go home, and I get a little too close to that mirror. What is that thing? Oh, that's me. You know, or even worse, I get a little too close to the Word of God. I see my sin. Or I take a little bit too honest of a look at my own heart. Folks, that's where we see some real ugliness, isn't it? That's where we see real ugliness, hatred, bitterness, sin. You know what happens then? Then when you tell me, you just need to have a good self-image, you just need to love yourself, you know, you just got to feel good about yourself, that's just one more way that I've failed now. Yeah, maybe that works for you. You got something to feel good about. Me, I'm just a wretch. Folks, there's a better way. Look at that snapshot of heaven we just took a look at here. It shows us how to avoid that pitfall. It shows us how to escape the trap of looking for value in who I am. Oh, and a little bit later on, we're going to see, not because of you or who you are or what's inside of you, but you are far more valuable than you could ever imagine. Well, the long and short of it is this. Only God is worthy of our worship. If I worship myself, I'm a fool. So, if I want to worship like heaven does, in the midst of tribulation, if I want to worship like Job does, in the midst of a messy life, if I want to worship here and now, in this place, then what I need to do is I need to begin putting my eyes, putting my focus, my attention, not on me, not on me, not on how I feel, on what I like, not on the music or on the singing, but on who God is and on what it is that the Lord has done. Because, folks, true worship is based on who he is and what he's done. It's not based on us. He's true. He's faithful. He loves us, and he has purchased our salvation. Now, there's something that we can worship. Now, getting our eyes off of ourselves isn't the only hurdle that we have to overcome. We find ourselves, do we not, in a constant battle with focusing on our circumstances. Right now, this morning, here, most of us are distracted by something that's going on in our lives. Our minds wander to whatever it is that's going on, whatever circumstance or situation it is. We start focusing upon it. Folks, some of us have things going on that are just too big. They're bigger than we can handle. We're overwhelmed. In fact, maybe we're scared. We feel a little bit bad about that. And we feel like maybe we're not measuring up spiritually because we're scared. We don't think we can handle it. But you know what, folks? That doesn't mean we lack faith. Just because we're saddened about something or we're afraid of something doesn't mean we lack faith. What it means is we don't lack sanity. You see, it's the nutso person who jumps out of the airplane with no fear. well, that's the airplane that's up in the air. I'll jump out of one on the ground as long as it's not too tall. You know, but the guy who stands at the peak of the roof and leans over and feels no fear is sick, got issues, needs some adjustment. Feeling overwhelmed or scared or sad is often an appropriate feeling. The key is that we don't begin to live according to our feelings. That we don't begin to live according to our feelings. Instead, we need to follow the example of the elders there in verse 4. Look at verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, hallelujah. Amen, hallelujah. Now, I like these guys. I like the elders because every time that we see the elders throughout the book of Revelation, every time we see them, they're worshiping God. They're worshiping. And folks, I don't mean they're singing. We never once hear them sing. What I mean is they're worshiping. Look at what they do and look at what they say. Look at what they do and look at what they say. What do? They fall down. They fall down. They put themselves in a position of submission to the Lord. Think about that. They put themselves in a position of submission to the Lord. Folks, that is what the Lord desires from us. That's what the Lord desires of us. Now, I don't mean he wants you to lay down in church, okay? We're going to step on your head if you do that. You know, someone will get hurt. That isn't what I mean. What he wants is that position of submission in our hearts. The Lord wants us to come to that place where, like the elders, we fall down before him symbolically. He wants our attitude, our heart to be, Lord, whatever you want. Whatever you want, Lord. Lord, whatever you say, I'll do. Whatever you desire, Lord, I'm there. No limits, no exclusions, no qualifications. Just like the elders, that position of submission. And then look at what it is they say. Look at what it is they say. Amen. Hallelujah. Now that sounds like something that'd be good to say in church, huh? Especially if it's one of those lively Pentecostal types. You know, the guys up there, do you, Amen, brother, hallelujah. You know, it sounds good in church. But folks, it's more than just some exclamation that we would make. If we use the English language counterparts for those words, if we just simply translated what those words mean into English, it would be, so be it, praise the Lord. So be it, praise the Lord. Or maybe in more modern language, we would say, this is what the Lord has given us, and he's worthy of our trust and worship. The elders are saying, Lord, this is what you've given me. This is what you've given me in life, and I trust you, and I worship you. Oh, now that's good. That's good. That's a good attitude for us to take in whatever situation in life we're in. Whatever comes down the pike, whatever is around the next bend, when we can say, Lord, this has crossed your desk, and that's why it's on my plate. This is something that you've given for me, and I know that you are trustworthy, I know that you are good, and I know that you are loving. Honestly, from their position of submission, they can't see anything differently than seeing it as Amen, hallelujah. What a perfect attitude to have in the midst of the good and the bad of life. It comes down to this. It comes down to acting on what we believe, that God is good and that he loves us, rather than acting on what we feel in the midst of our circumstances. Well, that's a battle we face every day, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that we struggle with. How am I going to act? Am I going to act based upon what I feel? Or am I going to act based upon what I know? What I know is God loves me and that God is good. What I feel is freaked out and scared because I don't know how to handle whatever problem it is that's coming down the road towards me. In a sense, it's what Paul did when he was in prison, and he's writing to the Philippians. Now, if I was in prison and I was writing a letter to you guys, it would probably be very short. Help, get me out. Do something. But Paul writes to them. He's in prison. He's facing the possibility of being killed. He's being treated very poorly and unfairly, and facing all sorts of things that would just generally bum us out. And yet, what is his message to the Philippians? He says to them, boy, my life really sucks. I guess God isn't faithful. Boy, my life sure stinks right now. I sure wish God would do something. No. No. What Paul says is, hey, rejoice in the Lord. Always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And as you read the book of Philippians, you can see very clearly, Paul isn't just saying, that's what you guys need to do. I'm having a pity party. You do it. Yeah, you do what I tell you, and I'm just going to be in a bummed out mood for a while here in prison. No. You can see very clearly, Paul's rejoicing, isn't he? He's rejoicing in the midst of adverse circumstances. Now, folks, I'm not talking about fatalism. Fatalism accepts whatever comes, doesn't it? So in that sense, it's similar to submission to God. But while fatalism bums us out, submission has joy in it. Submission has joy in it. Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice, even in the midst of adverse circumstances. Well, why is it that Paul can say rejoice? Why is it that we can rejoice in the midst of difficult times? Well, look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. This great crowd powerfully proclaims the fact that God reigns. Quite literally, what John writes here is, the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. John proclaims him not just to be God, not just to be Lord God or the Lord God, but the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, at this point in time, you got to remember what's going on. The earth is devastated. The beast is in charge. Things aren't looking good. But you want to know a secret? You want to know a secret? No one's as powerful as God. And no one has the authority that God has. And in the end, it will be apparent that he's been in control all the way along. You got some tribulation in your life? You got some difficulty? Do you have some things that are going along and it's not the way you thought it would be? It's not the way that you think it should be. In the end, you're going to see God's been in control all the way along. He's got the authority. He's got the power, and he loves you. You see, folks, the main difference between fatalism and submission to God is that fatalism says you might as well accept it because you're doomed. Because it's just you against the big, bad, mean, ugly world. Whereas submission to God says, listen, God's in control. Accept what he gives you. He's in control, and he's gonna help. He's going to come to your aid. Now, whether our problems are big or small, we have a tough time getting into that position of submission. We have a tough time keeping that mental attitude of hallelujah, amen, of amen, hallelujah, of Lord, this is what you've given me, and I'm going to worship you. We have a hard time getting to that place, and once we get there, we have an even tougher time staying there. Why is that? It's because we're filled with doubt. It's because we're inundated with fear. It's because we get overwhelmed, and we begin to think, you know what, God might be able to save me. But why would he care about me? Why would he care about me? I mean, God, do you even know where I am? Do you know what's going on in my life, Lord? Are you concerned with someone as insignificant as me? Now, I remember back in high school and college, being really excited about dating. It was kind of, you know, this exciting adventure. But looking back on it now from this vantage point, from almost 12 years of marriage, I would never go back willingly. Oh, my goodness. I would never want to go back to the place. Do you remember what it was like? I wonder if she likes me. I wonder if she wanted to spend time with me or if she just wanted to see that movie. Does she like going out with me or did she just want a free dinner? Does she like me or does she not? Folks, a lot of times that's the way we feel with God. Sometimes that's the way we feel about God. Does God really care about me? I mean, I know he loved the whole world thing, and yeah, Jesus died on the cross for everybody. And so technically, you know, legalistically, yeah, I guess God loves me because I'm part of the world. I'm one little speck of dust. But does he love me? Does he care about me? Does God really care what goes on in my life? And we begin to wonder. Folks, verse 7 has the answer to that, and it's a wonderful answer. Look at verse 7. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Here's the answer. Here's the answer. You are his bride. You are his bride. The church, that's us, is the bride of Christ. I remember this. I remember right before Luann and I got married. In fact, I remember the day before being at the church and everyone's working, setting stuff up, decorating. And me and my groomsmen were helping out by playing basketball and, you know, pulling little pranks on people and, you know, generally just making ourselves useful. But I remember this one moment looking across the gym and seeing her. And just, oh, there she is. Because you know what? In that moment, there was nothing more valuable. In that moment, there was nothing that was as treasured. Nothing mattered more. Nothing was more on my mind than my bride. And folks, that's the analogy that Jesus chooses to use with us. Oh, sure, God does call us his sheep, and that's not a compliment. But he does say, I'm your shepherd, and I'll care for you. He does call us his children, and he's our father. But he also calls us his bride, his treasure. His bride, his treasure. Does God care about you? Does he love you? Yes, he does. Do you think that I am a better groom than Jesus? No way. No way. He loves us. We are on his mind. Are you wondering if you're worthwhile? Or are you wondering if you have any value, any significance? Don't look within yourself for it or you'll be disappointed. Know this, he's chosen you. He's chosen you to be his. Jesus calls you a valuable treasure. A treasure so valuable that he gave up all else in order to purchase you. Matthew chapter 13. Remember that? Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven. It's like a merchant looking for a fine pearl. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything that he had and bought it. You're the pearl. You're his pearl of great price. Jesus is the merchant. He's the one who paid all in order to win you. He's the one who purchased you for himself. Folks, we are treasured by the Lord. He loves us so much that he died for us while we were still sinners. He loves us so much that he purchased us with his own blood. He loves us so much that I'm not sure that we can truly comprehend that love. But folks, being treasured by the Lord isn't the end of it. We aren't just to bask in his love, assured of our worth and value. We're his bride. And like any good bride, we're to return that love to him. In fact, John here says that the bride, and that's us, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. That fine linen standing for the righteous acts. Now, you and I might read that and we might think, oh, bummer. My righteous acts, that's what I'm wearing. Didn't you mention earlier that those were like filthy rags? Folks, if you were to put on your righteous acts in preparation for your wedding, you would be putting on some pretty disgusting, filthy rags, wouldn't you? But look at where these righteous acts come from. Whose righteous acts are they? It tells us there. It says it right there in the passage. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. This isn't our righteousness, but it's Christ's. We put on Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness, his purity. Isn't that good? I don't want to walk up in front of anybody wearing my righteousness. I don't need that kind of humiliation and embarrassment. But instead, I get to put on the righteousness of Christ. He gives us incredible faithfulness. He pours out onto us unfathomable mercy. He acts towards us with gracious kindness. Folks, he loves us. He loves us. And as we experience his love, it changes us. It moves us to worship him. It moves us to worship him. Do you want to worship like heaven does in the midst of tribulation? Do you want to worship like Job does, even in the midst of a messy life? Do you want to start today worshiping the Lord here at home, wherever you are, in the midst of whatever circumstances the Lord has you? Well, folks, it starts with putting our eyes on the Lord and not on ourselves. Putting our eyes on the Lord, not upon our circumstances. It means trusting the Lord. It means coming to that place where we say, amen, hallelujah. Where we say, Lord, this is what you've given me, and you are worthy of trust and praise and worship. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. We need to trust in him. We need to put our eyes upon him. Isaiah 26, 4 says this, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. And that's really our main issue, isn't it? Can I trust him? Can I trust him? Will he really care for me? Folks, the answer is yes. Romans chapter 8, Paul puts it this way. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He loves us so much that he gave his only son, paid the highest price that could be paid to purchase us to be his bride. Do you think he's just going to leave us hanging out in space? Do you think he's not going to care for us? And do you think that he's not going to meet whatever needs we have? No, he will. He will. He's trustworthy. Let's become people who say, amen, hallelujah.